You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
All right, guys, my name is Brett. Officially today, I am still a volunteer here at the Church for Recovery and Steps. Lord willing, I will be on staff with the church tomorrow. Thank you. They did not say this, but I feel like that's somewhat contingent on what happens over the next 30 minutes. So, might be a short run. I will pray for us as well, and then we will dive into this. Father God, I thank you for the opportunity, and I ask that you would do through me what only you can do through me. God, that you would bless us all, myself included, with eyes that see and ears that hear Christ. God, that we would behold you with open hearts, that we would be humble. Ultimately, Lord, that you would bless every single one of us with salvation. And God, that we would also be sanctified and edified and healed. And that we would learn, Lord, how to have more and more intimacy with you on this side of glory, even in the midst of a fallen world. We all need you. I need you. Please help us now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so tonight we are in the midst of the assessment process. Tonight specifically, we're gonna talk about step five, which is confess and pray. And so I know that we have some newcomers in here tonight. And so just real briefly, this recovery ministry and our Steps discipleship program are two distinct ministries. They're separate. But during the summer, we bring the Steps program, the content, the teaching into our recovery ministry. And so if you're kind of wondering like what's going on with Steps, we're in the middle of a program, you're not missing out, you're right where you're supposed to be. And this teaching is heavily saturated in practical biblical counsel. And so it's very relevant and appropriate for our recovery ministry. I do want to address primarily our Steps participants briefly. So you'll see up there, we have assessment. There's five phases: examine fruit, confess and pray. That's kind of hard to read. That's what we're teaching on tonight. Expose roots, replant, pray, and then faithful action. And so examine fruit is phase one of the assessment process. And so that is when a participant is simply writing out their assessments. And so if you were following our schedule for Steps this summer perfectly, which don't be afraid if you're not, there's plenty of grace, we would technically be done with phase one, writing out our assessments as of today. I'm now gonna teach on what it means to confess and pray. And the goal, again, per the schedule, would be that over the course of the next 7 days, you would meet with your mentor and you would confess and pray through the entire assessment that you just wrote. Next Wednesday night, July 7th, Michael is gonna teach on exposing roots, which is phase three. That's gonna give you the following 7 days to then go back to your assessment from a different perspective and see what are there on there in terms of ungodly behaviors and patterns that the Lord wants to talk with us about, that he wants us to bring before him in prayer. And then that replant pray is actually something that we're all gonna do corporately, including recovery, 2 weeks from tonight. And so that replant pray is phase four. We're going to hear Michael teach on what it means to ask the Lord to move mountains, what it means to bring all of this stuff on our assessments to him, to ask for healing, for strongholds to be broken. And then lastly, faithful action is the fifth phase of the assessment process. And that's gonna be later on in the program where we learn what does it mean to make amends, what does it mean biblically to confront someone who has actually sinned against us. And then even beyond that, what does it look like for a believer to just follow Jesus in day-to-day life? And I'm gonna make an announcement too at the end of tonight. Part of that faithful action and something that we teach on is going on mission trips, whether that's local, regional, or global. And so we're gonna have a regional mission trip opportunity in Paducah, Texas, which I had never heard about until coming here. And one of our old members of the church, I believe, is there now in Paducah. And I think we've sent a team or two there in previous years. But It's a regional mission trip. It's going to be in mid-August. The main point for tonight is we're going to have an interest meeting for that mission trip on Sunday, July 11th at 1 p.m. And so the intent is, if you are even open to that mission trip, you would join us at 1 p.m. on Sunday. I believe it's July 11th. Ideally, if you come to the second service, you could just stay beyond that. And that mission trip interest meeting, which does not obligate you to actually come on the mission trip, is going to be in the conference room. And I'll announce all this more again, but just to plant a seed, other side of the building, above our pre-K ministry, there's a conference room upstairs. And so we'll announce that again next week. I'll even send out an email. But that's just an overview of the assessment process. And in case there are any mentors in here, and I'm also going to send out an email to mentors just to remind them of this, specifically during phase two, which again is what we're covering tonight, confess and pray. Just like our first slide says, it's okay not to be okay. We want mentors during phase two just listening. You're hearing what has transpired in the life of your participant. You're not correcting. You're not rebuking. You're sitting with them, displaying Christ-like compassion in the fertile soil of their lives, even if there's stuff that they're talking about that is like glaring and obviously something that they're going to need to confess and repent of. We'll address that later during phase three. So it's all structured this way for a reason. This is just a visual of what I just walked through. Phase one, looking at that fruit. Phase two, we're going to confess that fruit. Phase three, we're going to get down to the roots of the ungodly fruit. And then phase four, corporately, 2 weeks from tonight, we're going to ask the Lord to not only uproot the ungodly patterns and the sinful patterns, but to also move mountains and bring healing. Just a review in terms of the secular steps and where we are tonight. We've interacted with each of these steps throughout this Summer Steps program. And so just briefly, step one, we admitted we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable. One of the main takeaways from that week one teaching is that this powerlessness over this case in alcohol, whether it's this, sexual sin, drugs, anger, whatever the sin pattern is, that's simply the outworking or the symptom of what we would say biblically is a significantly greater problem, which is the problem of sin. And so, does God care about our alcoholism, our struggles, whatever those sins are? Absolutely. But we have to remember that biblically, those are simply the symptoms of an infinitely greater problem, which is our sin, which separates us from God. Secular step two, we came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. As Michael taught, we're in much more need than just sane thinking. We need to be reconciled to God. Step three, made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood him. And so again, this is vague spirituality, God as you understand him, and just contrasting that with biblical Christianity, we have to remember that Christianity, as the Bible conveys it to us, is both all-inclusive and yet exclusive. And so it's all-inclusive in the sense that every single one of us as believers are commanded to share the gospel, to share the news of how we can be saved and reconciled to God with every single person on the planet. So there's not a single person on this planet that is excluded from hearing the gospel. God wants everyone to hear the gospel. Where Christianity is exclusive, and this is where we stand in contrast to what is explicitly a universalist program, whether it's AA or any other 12-step program, is that Jesus himself says he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And so Christianity is all-inclusive. Everyone gets to hear that message. No one's excluded from that. But it is 100% exclusive in that Jesus is God, and he claims that he is the only way back into a relationship with God. And so we just don't want to be vague where Scripture's not vague. And then lastly, step four, made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. Again, we would say as Christians, the only way that we can stand fearless before God and really without fear of condemnation is if we have first repented of our sin and trusted in Christ for salvation. And so whereas a universalist program is gonna say, hey, come to God as you understand God, it's all good. Whoever your God is, that's fine with us. And then it's gonna lead you to make this searching and fearless moral inventory of yourselves. We as believers and just biblically would say, that's not wise unless you've repented of your sin and trusted in Christ. And so now we're gonna walk through the redeemed truths that contrast the secular steps that we just read. So man in relationship to his creator has fallen from a place of dignity, humility, and dependence to a state of depravity, pride, and rebellion. This has led to unfathomable suffering. Any attempts on our own to redeem ourselves are futile, only increasing the problem of independence and self-sufficiency. Any perceived success leads only to empty vanity. Apart from Christ, we are powerless to overcome sin, and our attempts to control it only increase our chaos. I think it's helpful to, at the beginning of that, it says man in relationship to his creator has fallen from a place of dignity, humility, and dependence. So a biblical anthropology, which if you would have asked me what the word anthropology means, probably even 2 years ago, I would have had no idea. It's just a study of humanity. And so a biblical anthropology, a biblical study of what it means to be human, even though we believe that we are born sinful by nature and we continue in sin, we're separated from God because of that sin, a biblical anthropology starts in Genesis 1. And so we do not start in Genesis 3. And what I mean by that is even though we're born sinful, we have a sin nature, before that we're made in the image of God. We have dignity, we have value, we have worth. And so, yes, we're sinful. Yes, we're separated from God because of that sin prior to repentance and faith in Christ. But we want to start where God starts. And that's Genesis 1, when everything was, as he said, very good. Redeemed truth of step 2. God lovingly intervened into our chaos and provided a remedy for the insanity of sin and the way back into fellowship with him. We believe that by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we can be redeemed. And just quickly, the word grace, again, not everyone may know definitions to these words. I didn't, and when I first heard them, it blew me away. Grace simply means an undeserved gift. And so even though over and over again, I'm gonna invite you tonight to repent from your sin, to turn from your sin, and to trust in Christ, if you've never done that before, even though that's a call and an invitation that we're gonna lay before you continually, at the end of the day, our salvation, according to scripture, is an undeserved gift. And so even though God is inviting us to respond, and all of us respond, whether we think we do or not, it is still at the end of the day an undeserved gift that God gives to us freely that we receive by putting our faith in Jesus Christ. Redeemed truth of step 3, through the Holy Spirit's illumination of our desperate and helpless condition before God and the hope that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we step out in faith and repent as an act of worship and obedience, surrendering our will and entrusting our lives to Christ's care and control. We are reborn spiritually and rescued from the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light, where we now live as a part of Christ's ever-advancing kingdom. And then from last week, our redeemed truth of step 4, as children of God armed with the Holy Spirit and standing firm in the gospel, we engage in the spiritual battle over the reign and rule of our hearts. God set us apart for holiness, and we look to put to death the areas of our lives that keep us from reflecting Jesus Christ to a dark and dying world. We first examine the fruit in our lives, that's phase 1 of the assessment process, or moral symptoms. As we move through the assessment process, we will uncover the roots of any ungodly fruit, pride and idolatry, that drive our ungodly thoughts, actions, and emotions. And so, again, first 4 weeks of steps, which concluded last week, is called Foundations. And our goal, our hope, our prayer is that every single one of us would be building our spiritual home, if you will, on the foundation of Jesus Christ, that we would understand who God is, that he's holy, that we would understand, even though we were made in the image of God, that we're now all sinful and that we continue to sin, that God has made a way to be in relationship with us through Christ, and that by responding in repentance and faith, we can now move forward, regenerated, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and live a new life, even on this side of glory in the midst of a fallen world. And so tonight, step five, according to AA and 12-step culture, is we admitted to God, to ourselves, and to another human being the exact nature of our wrongs. The redeemed truth of step five, again, understanding that when they say we admitted to God, it's just God as you understand God, it's vague spirituality. We would say that under the covering of God's grace, so this is someone who's repented and trusted in Christ, they're now filled with the Spirit, the banner over their life is Romans 8:1, there therefore is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Under the covering of that grace, believers step out in faith, leaving behind our old self-protective ways of covering sin and hiding from God. We prayerfully come into the light, confessing our sins before God and to one another so that we may be healed. And so, since this lesson is confession and prayer, we're just going to do a brief survey here of what the Bible has to say on confession. And so, Proverbs 28:13, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. I think an example of this is in Genesis 3, which Michael taught on, Genesis 4 as well. You have Adam and Eve, and we'll contrast Adam and Eve with Cain. And so Adam and Eve sin against God. God pursues them, and in response to God pursuing them, they ultimately do confess their sin. They believe God's promise that a savior will come through the seed of Eve, and in response to them putting their faith in God, God covers them. He sacrifices an animal on their behalf. He covers their shame. Adam believes God. He names Eve the mother of the living. That's all in the wake of them sinning against God and then God making that promise. Adam believes God, names Eve the mother of all living, and then even though they're now sent out from the presence of God, they responded ultimately with a confession and belief in God's provision of a savior that would come, versus Cain, who, when God pursues him, Cain says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" He's denying his sin, he's hiding from his sin, and ultimately Cain does not repent. Revelation 2, 4 through 5, "But I have this against you." This is a letter to a church, I believe the church in Ephesus. Jesus is speaking to them. "That you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." And so this verse, or these verses, are preceded by God actually commending this church, the believers in this church. So he's building them up, he's commending them, but then he also says this, and if I understood Michael's teaching correctly, Michael actually was hearkening back to a teaching by Matt Chandler years ago. This from Acts 19:18, I believe is referring to the church in Ephesus. And so what we just read, them not doing the works they did at first, it sounds like what that is referring to is that this church in Ephesus was first marked by believers in response to their faith, in response to their salvation, confessing and divulging their practices. Some verses that you all are probably familiar with, John 3:16-21. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Obviously, there could be 10 sermons preached from this one text, but what I wanted to highlight specifically as it relates to us tonight is in verse 17, when it says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him," that is absolutely true. And as we read, the context reveals to us that we're already condemned. So we're born condemned with our sin nature, and we continue to sin. We demonstrate that with our lives. And so what is God's heart towards a world full of condemned people? He took on flesh, came into this world, lived a sinless life in the midst of our sin, went to a cross to pay for sins that he did not commit, and then died, rose again on the third day to live for those who would now look back 2,000 years ago from now and trust that God really did what he said he did through the Bible. And so, again, just seeing God's heart towards those who are not only in their sin condemned, but then his hope being that we would repent and trust in what his son did on our behalf. Luke 15, 17 through 18. "But when he came to himself," this is the prodigal son. He's squandered all the money, his inheritance. He's now come to himself and he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you.'" And what I just want to highlight here is I love that here in him saying, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you," this confession, repentance, this change of heart is primarily vertical and then horizontal. And what I mean by that is he's recognizing that ultimately his sin is against God. Has he sinned against his father? Of course. Has he sinned against his family? Of course. But ultimately he sinned against God. That is the sin that matters the most, and he recognizes that. And I think something that's helpful here, this is out of Psalm 51. This is David writing in response to essentially raping Bathsheba. And so David's sin horizontally against Bathsheba is grotesque. But hear what he has to say. This is Psalm 51, verse 1. I'm actually going to read through verse 12. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned." Bathsheba's like, "What?" "And done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." By the Holy Spirit's inspiration, David already knows he was born a sinner separated from God. "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." And as I was reading that earlier, like, by God's grace, may that be the posture of my heart every time I sin, every time I stumble. I want to respond like that. And again, if you've never repented of your sin, if you've never trusted in Christ, that could be the beginning for you as well. James 5:16 says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." It's interesting in looking up just commentaries on this verse, it referenced 2 Corinthians, I believe chapter 10, regardless, the content in 2 Corinthians is the believers in the Corinthian church who are taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And the context is telling us that these are believers and that God has actually disciplined them even as believers. Some of them have gotten sick. Some of them have fallen asleep. And so for the believer, you will never experience punishment because God punished Christ on your behalf. And by faith, you will never experience punishment from God. But biblically, even as believers, the Lord does discipline those whom he loves. And so I say all that to say that even in this context, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. It may be that there is a sin relationally where now there's healing needed in that relationship, or it could even be something that was going on in the Corinthian church where it's more of a corporate sin and healing is needed in that way. And then lastly, we're going to walk through 1 John 1, verses 5 through 10. I'm actually going to read this, and then there's a diagram on this next slide that is from a book that kind of just helps think about this visually. And so, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, so he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Thank God. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And so taking that passage and just putting it on this diagram, this is from the book At the Altar of Sexual Idolatry by Steve Gallagher. So 1 John verse 6, if what I say is that we have fellowship with him, but what I do is actually walk in darkness, then the biblical reality, what God is telling me through his word, through John, is that I lie and do not practice the truth. Contrasting that, if I walk in the light, then I do have fellowship with other believers and am cleansed. 1 John verse 8, if I say that I have no sin, then I'm deceived. And biblically, my reality is the truth is not in me. 1 John verse 9, if I confess my sins, if we confess our sins, he forgives us our sins. And that presupposes that you have repented of your sin and trusted in Christ. And verse 10, if what I say is that we have not sinned, then we're making him a liar and his word is not in us. Obviously, God is not a liar, but we would be demonstrating or acting as if he is. And so with all that said, there are some things that I just kind of want to walk through with us tonight to consider. And so this is kind of engaging with the vague spirituality. It's not enough to simply confess your sin and be authentic and vulnerable with others. You can confess all your sin and still be dead in your sin. And so, unlike another belief system that would be vague and say, hey, do this fearless, searching moral inventory, confess to God as you understand God, confess to another person, and you're gonna experience healing and freedom, we would say you're making a gospel promise without the gospel message. And so, again, we're gonna say that it's not enough to just confess your sin. Because if that confession of your sin, if that authenticity, if that vulnerability is not connected simultaneously to trusting in Christ for your salvation, then you are still dead in your sin. And then there's a warning to all of us in Matthew 7. And I personally think these are some of the scariest verses in Scripture. This is Jesus speaking. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And Jesus says elsewhere in Scripture that the will of his Father in heaven is to listen to him, to listen to Jesus, to listen to the Son. Jesus again, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And so according to Jesus, we can refer to him as Lord. We can call him Lord. We can even work miracles, casting out demons, speaking prophetically and still be destined for eternal separation from him. And so if it's possible to talk Christian and walk Christian and look Christian and not be Christian, the question that every single one of us should be asking, myself included, is how do we become a Christian? How do we be someone that Jesus says on that day when we stand before him, well done, my good and faithful servant. I know you. I've known you. And so that leads us to our next point, is what does it mean practically to put our faith in Christ? And I heard an illustration a few years ago. The pastor was talking about how, like, you can go to Cirque du Soleil and you can see the performer on the tightrope. And say this performer has a wheelbarrow and they're just going back and forth on the tightrope, and they do it all day long, again and again and again. They don't fall. They're even dancing up on the tightrope with the wheelbarrow. It's amazing. So you can know that they do that. You can even believe in a sense that, yeah, they're capable of doing that. But to actually trust in that tightrope performer, to put your faith in the tightrope performer, if you will, would be to get in the wheelbarrow yourself. And so with Christ, we can know he came 2,000 years ago. We could know he lived a sinless life. We could know that he was crucified and ultimately put to death for sins he didn't commit. We could know that he rose again from the dead. There are biblical scholars who are not Christian who believe that Jesus rose from the dead. They have no other explanation based on the evidence, and they still do not know Jesus. They have not repented of their sin and trusted in him, even though they literally believe that he rose from the dead. They say scholarly, based on the evidence, there's no other acceptable explanation that has integrity. And so you can know all of that, but if you actually don't believe it, if you don't put your trust, if you don't get in the wheelbarrow with Christ, so to speak, then knowing that, the intellectual assent alone is not enough to save you. And so you are choosing, you are making a conscious decision to believe that he is who he says he is. And then for believers, how do we respond when we sin? And I would suggest that this may say more about our faith than the sin we just committed does. And so something I've heard that's helpful is, in the wake of our sin, which on this side of glory, there's not a single believer in here that's not gonna struggle with sin. Now, per Michael's teaching last week, over time we're sanctified. I do believe that by God's grace, we will sin less over time. And I do believe that by God's grace, we will sin to less degrees over time. Jesus speaks about degrees of sin. All that said, we're still going to struggle with sin on this side of glory until we die or Jesus returns. And when we sin, do we run towards the cross or do we run from the cross? And so, like, for me practically, say I've just sinned, I feel guilt and shame, I'm embarrassed, I'm mad, I'm frustrated. In that moment, my faith being active can look one of two ways. I can either run to the cross and remind myself that, you know what? The only reason right now that I have a relationship with God is not whether or not I had just sinned or would have abstained from that sin, but because of what Jesus accomplished on my behalf 2,000 years ago. I can't be sinless. He was sinless. And so my relationship with God wasn't contingent on me sinning or not sinning prior to this moment. It was only ever secure. It was only ever because of Christ. And so just preaching that gospel to myself, remembering that the only reason I have right standing with God is because of what Jesus had done. And if I run from the cross, if I go try to cover myself with my own fig leaves, more good works, I'm gonna pray more, I'm gonna read the Bible more, like, those are good things, we should do them. But again, that's an opportunity for the believer to just stop running from and running back to the cross. And then lastly, confession and repentance should mark the life of the believer until they die or Jesus returns. This is not something we graduate from. And so even me reading the redeemed truths tonight, 1, 2, 3, and 4, that was the gospel. God is holy, man is sinful, Jesus is God's solution to our sinfulness. How will you respond? Every single one of us, myself first and foremost, needs to hear that until the day we die. And so tonight, I'm gonna actually kind of walk through these just briefly before I make announcements, and then we'll have our break and we'll go to our small groups. And so your leaders will have these questions too. Do you ever hide in the light? This is confession without repentance. We confess sin, we bring it into the light, but we don't repent, turn from it. What would it look like practically to repent as well? And I'm guilty of this. So like I have been like in the past, like prone to confess all my sin, but I confess it to different people. And sometimes I would do it consciously. Other times I don't think I was necessarily doing it like intentionally, but it was a mixture of both. All that to say, no one could ever run up to me and say, Brett, I know what you've been doing, because everyone knew what I was already consciously aware of, but no one knew the full story. So all my sins in the light, no one can accuse me, but I'm actually not repenting from my sin. And confession without repentance does not lead to forgiveness. It does not lead to fruit. It does not lead to life. Chandler has a funny illustration, also a sobering illustration. He talks about how with apex predators, like we're all surprised when some talk show host brings the grizzly bear on stage and then it mauls somebody. And like our sin is an apex predator. Our sin will devour us. I think it's John Owen that says, be killing your sin or it will be killing you. And so we should not be surprised if we're trying to play with our sin in the light, if we're trying to domesticate it, we're trying to toy with it, because Satan has come to kill, steal, destroy. Our sin will devour us. Apart from God's grace, we are helpless over our sin. Question two. This is kind of a loaded question, so I want to nuance it a little bit here. Notice I've got in quotes, if you were to ask someone close to you what it's like to live on the other side of you, how would they respond? What would they say? An honest, constructive response would include a brief overview of your strengths and weaknesses. If you're married, this would obviously be your spouse. If you're single, like me, it could be a best friend or someone you regularly do life with. To be clear, I am not asking you to ask your spouse or best friend this question, although I do think you should ask them that question. Our goal in asking this question tonight is to grow in an awareness of and to consider our own weaknesses. And so I'm sure you guys all have awesome strengths. We're not really going to highlight the strengths tonight. We can do that another time. Tonight, what we want to grow in is an awareness of what are the sins that we're currently committing that should be confessed and repented from, while remembering that we, specifically those who have repented from sin and trusted in Christ through faith, are undering the covering of his grace. And so, just an example, this could be a husband asking his wife, what is it like to live with me? Am I pleasant to be around? Do you feel like I bring peace to our lives, peace to our home? Or am I so stressed, so anxious, so controlling that it feels like you're always walking on eggshells? Now, hear me, this is a hard question to ask somebody, but I would say that the believer, more than anyone else who's been forgiven of all of their sin, past, present, and future, could actually ask someone to answer this question honestly and thoughtfully without fear of condemnation. Because if you're in Christ, there is no more condemnation. Now, I'm not saying if you ask this question to someone who cares about you and gives some constructive feedback, even as a believer, I'm not saying it's gonna be easy to hear what they say. But what I am saying is that because of the grace you've been given, because of the reality that you're already forgiven of your sin by God, which is primary, you can actually hear with grace whatever is said and respond in whatever ways are appropriate. Maybe that's confession and repentance. Maybe that is godly sorrow and lamenting, grieving sins or whatever patterns have been unfolding. And so again, not asking you to go home and ask this question to someone, but when you are in your group tonight, what do you think someone would say about your weaknesses? What are they? With the goal of being, let's confess and repent from sins. And lastly, if you get to it, all of us have sins to confess. None of us have arrived. We will not arrive on this side of glory. And so do we believe, so you personally, do you believe that you are under the covering of God's grace and therefore that you can confess your sin without fear of condemnation? Why or why not? And again, your group leaders will have those questions. I'm going to pray for us. I'll make some announcements and then we will break. God, I thank you for the beauty of and the reality of the gospel and the fact that your heart is for us. And God, you are compassionate, you're slow to anger, you're abounding in steadfast love, and God, you're merciful. And Lord, even as I'm praying, I'm remembering there's two more slides that are the most important. So we're gonna end this prayer and we're gonna finish with these slides because I believe that Jesus wants all of you to hear this. How does God describe himself? Exodus 34, 6 through 7 says, "The Lord passed before him," this is Moses. Moses asked to see the glory of God, "and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" There's a lot there. What you need to know is when Moses asked God for his name to describe himself, to show him his glory, the Lord's response, first and foremost, is that he is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And he has made all of that available to us through Christ. God is also compassionate and eager to forgive us. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And then lastly, how should believers approach God as we stumble forward on this side of glory? Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 says, "Since then we have a great high priest, Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession that Jesus is Savior and Lord. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are during his earthly life, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence," that's how believers approach God as we stumble forward, even when we sin. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, through to the throne of undeserved favor, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." I really do believe the Lord brought that to my mind during the prayer, so it was important. Our announcements, briefly, if you are new, if it's your first time ever coming to Recovery, we're super grateful that you're here, and we are gonna do our newcomers orientation during this next hour, and so that's actually being led by John Allman tonight. John, the folder is on the back table with the forms and the recovery sheets. I've typically been doing it in here if you want. And so if you're new, feel free to grab a snack, use the restroom real quick, but then come back in here to meet with John. Saturdays at 10 a.m., there's a whole bunch of us, men and women, that do CrossFit. It's all paid for by Pastor Michael's nonprofit. If you're interested in joining us for free, all you need to do is email me, Saturdays at 10 a.m., North Plano CrossFit down the street. My email is brett@citizenschurch.com. Mike Hill, if you don't mind raising your hand. Mike leads our volunteer efforts every week. If you're interested in helping us set up and take down and really just serving in this ministry, please see him. For all of our STEPS leaders, your clipboards with the role for the STEPS participants specifically are on the back table. We've got a bookshelf outside these doors with various resources that are totally saturated in biblical counseling and offering practical help for a host of different struggles. All of our women's groups are down the main hall past the kitchen, with the exception of men's life struggles, and the signs are on all the doors. The rest of the men's groups are down that same hall, but at the very end on the left side is the stairs. Just go up those stairs and then you'll see signs on the doors. Lastly, again, Sunday, July 11th, 1 p.m. in the conference room above pre-K. We'll announce this next week. It's just an interest meeting for that Paducah mission trip. So there's gonna be men and women going on this trip where we're gonna be working with churches locally in Paducah. I think their hope eventually is to have a recovery ministry like this that's gospel-centered. I think they hope to have STEPS implemented there as a way for them to not only disciple their people, but to also engage the non-gospel recovery culture there. And so again, that meeting will be on July 11th. Please enjoy any of the snacks as we break here, but please don't bring them into the room, so just devour them quickly. We don't wanna give any kids that come in on Sundays allergic reactions with allergies and stuff like that. So appreciate you guys, that was a mouthful. Yeah, you're dismissed.